Thank you. Turn in your Bible, please, to John 18. John chapter 18. Verses 1 to 13, to 14, 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of these you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. All right, well, we resume then tonight our studies in the Gospel of John, the last of the four Gospels, and many would say the greatest. In many ways, the simplest in some of its statements. That's why when we are getting people started and finding out about the Lord Jesus, we often give to them a Gospel of John. And yet, as we have seen as we've gone through it, it's the most profound. Sometimes it has the most difficult passages. The purpose that John had in writing the Gospel is told to us in a couple of pages later on, chapter 20 and verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we give people the Gospel of John, because it was written that men and women and boys and girls might believe who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so we turn back to chapter 18. The word believe occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. We are to believe in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the historical facts surrounding him. You see, Christianity is rooted in history. It isn't just an idea, a philosophy, or even a way of life. It is resting on something that happened, a person who came, and who he was, and what he did, and who he is now. And that's why the Gospels are so important, and as was pointed out to us at the weekend by Mr. Lucas, we must not preach half a Jesus or a false Jesus, but the Jesus of the Gospels, and come back again and again to these narratives in the Gospels. So we take it up at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus had been praying in the upper room at the end of that time we know as the Last Supper, when he had issued his last teaching to his disciples, saying that they couldn't bear any more. There were other things he wanted to say to them, but they couldn't take it in. They couldn't bear any more. And so he would send the Holy Spirit later on to teach them those other things. And then he offered up prayer, and we studied it in John 17, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, the only account in any extensive form of a prayer of this great man of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he prayed for himself but briefly, then for his disciples, and then for all believers. Four things he prayed: that we might be kept, that we might be sanctified, that we might be united, and that we might be brought eventually to heaven. And if Jesus prayed for those things, they will become true. But he finished praying. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Luke tells us it was at the Mount of Olives that they went. Mark and Matthew tell us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane. To Gethsemane, the word that John uses is often translated garden. There was a garden. It was an olive grove, a private garden. It was quite a long way from the traditional site of the upper room in the upper city, Mount Zion, down the hillside, threading their way in dead of night through the streets, very steep. The streets are made into stairways, and then out of one of the gates of the city, past the night porter gatekeeper, and out into the darkened hillsides around. Probably the bridges across the Kidron Valley, which no longer exist, but did exist in Jesus' time, would be closed, and they would wend their way down the winding path, as you still may, to the brook Kidron in the deep valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and then begin to climb up the Mount of Olives to this private garden called Gethsemane. And that's where they went. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus often went there. There is a church on the traditional site, and we've no reason to think that it's not accurate. It's called the Church of the Agony, for obvious reasons, though John misses out the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. He knew that that had been recounted in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and so he's showing in his gospel here the power and the authority and majesty of Jesus. But for obvious reasons, this church, which is called the Church of the Agony, has been built there, and it's sometimes called the Church of All Nations because many nations contributed to the building of it. It's a very beautiful church. It's run by some Franciscans, and by it is an olive grove with 8 very old olive trees. It is said that they go back to very early times. It's doubtful if they could go back to the time of Jesus, but their roots might, and some think that they do, and you can see it still to this day. And Jesus and his disciples often went there. It was a private garden. There wasn't room for much in the way of private gardens in the crowded, teeming city of Jerusalem, where houses jostled cheek by jowl, one to the other. There was just no space for gardens. And if rich people wanted a garden, they had to build one and wall it in outside the city, often on the slopes of beautiful Olivet. And some wealthy person who loved the Lord Jesus had given him the key and said, "Use my garden anytime you want a bit of quiet." It's lovely when people who own things that Christian workers sometimes don't own do that. People have done it to me sometimes, and I know many a missionary and many a pastor who's been grateful for those to whom the Lord has entrusted material means, who have shared what they have with Christian workers, and sometimes it has been perhaps a house, perhaps a flat, perhaps something else, and they have said, "I've had a key made for you, and you can go there whenever you like, and nobody will know where you are, and you can be quiet." And Jesus obviously went there sometimes to pray, And he went there with his disciples to teach them. Judas had often been there. And Mr. Lucas again reminded us at the weekend to our anniversary how important Jesus regarded teaching. And sometimes he would escape from the clamoring, demanding crowd to get alone with his disciples so that he could teach them, preach to them. And so Judas knew of this private place. Of course, Jesus needn't have gone there. And all the way through this section, we see that Jesus was giving himself up. And he went and waited there till Judas came to betray him. It's good, even if you haven't been offered a private garden by somebody, to have a place where you can be alone to pray. And for many people, there is a little spot somewhere. It might be a seat on the seafront in a shelter. It might be in an Anglican church, which happily the Church of England keep open. And sometimes folk can just go in and be quiet and pray. A place of quietness and a place of prayer. It might be somewhere else. Your own bedroom, your own home. It becomes a holy place. So Judas came to the grove, verse 3, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. It was Passover time, and there was a full moon at Passover time, but they never expected Jesus to be out in the full moon. They expected him to be skulking away, hiding behind a rock, or dodging from tree to tree where he couldn't be caught. And so they brought lanterns and torches, those bundles of sticks and things dipped in inflammable material that they could hold up. And they had a very large contingent of soldiers, because the word detachment of soldiers in verse 3 is a word which is sometimes translated cohort or battalion, and represented 600 men. Now, whether they had 600, we don't know. Very rarely it was used of 200. But they came out to get this Galilean carpenter, virtually bringing an army with them. The reason for that was they never expected him to surrender that easily. And furthermore, they thought there might be trouble. You see, it was Passover time, and at Passover time, Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims, and messianic expectations ran high. The Jews hated the Romans, and once before, when they had been under oppression, and this time by the Egyptians, God had come down and delivered them, and had given them the sign of the Passover, which was the sign of their deliverance. And so, particularly at Passover time, will God do it again? Who's going to be the new Moses? Will it be the Messiah who will deliver us from these Romans, and we will be the leaders and the rulers? They did a census about 30 years later than Jesus' time, in Nero's time, of the number of lambs that were offered in one year on Passover day. Nero had the census taken, and they counted 256,500 lambs slain in the temple. Now, you had to have a lamb for a minimum of 10 persons and a maximum of 20. And so that represents a minimum of over 2.5 million worshippers that year in Jerusalem for the Passover. So you see what figures we're talking about. More likely, since 10 was the minimum, there would have been 3 million worshippers that year. 3 million. That is about the same as the total Jewish population of Israel today. All packed into the old city of Jerusalem. Not as the old city is now with its walls, but as the old city was in Jesus' time. A little bit bigger, but nothing like the city of Jerusalem today. Fantastic crowd. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us a figure when he took an estimate of 2,700,000 pilgrims. So the Romans were very edgy and very afraid of anything sparking off a riot, a revolt, and so on. So they came for Jesus with a battalion, a cohort, a spera is the Greek word, of possibly 600 Roman soldiers, plus the temple police. They were the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So the political establishment came after him. The religious establishment, the Pharisees and chief priests, came after him. And one of his own 12 betrayed him, Judas. So it is today of the true church that follows in the footsteps of this suffering, crucified, persecuted Saviour. Very often the political state persecutes the church. False religion persecutes the true church. And sometimes she even finds those within her own ranks who are really on the devil's side. So it is still with the true Christian. You may find the forces of the state against you sometimes, secular forces. You may find the forces of established religion, even calling itself Christian, against you. Or even somebody who professes to be near you, turning against you. So it was with the Lord Jesus. So it sometimes is with us, for we share his sufferings if we would share his glory. If we would reign with him, we are to be prepared to suffer with him. They've persecuted me, said they'll persecute you. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" What mental agony the Lord Jesus went through. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He could have slipped away, but he went through with it for your sake and for mine. "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. So you see, there was nothing extraordinary in the appearance of Jesus. Pictures that you see of Jesus, and I'm not keen on pictures of Jesus, it says you should not make any graven image of the Lord your God, and Jesus is God. And nobody really knows what he looks like. We are given no physical description of Jesus in the Bible, save one, Isaiah 53, and that says there was no beauty that we should desire him, which is not like most of the pictures I've seen of the Lord Jesus. But there was no halo shining round his head. He didn't have a spaceman's helmet on, like the pictures we often see. We know the artist is trying to portray with his paintbrush the divinity of Christ. But you can't do that. And to put a circle of light around his head is just not to be found in Scripture. And they didn't know which was Jesus at that point when he addressed them and said, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. I am he. It's that I am again. Do you remember we've been through John's Gospel and we've seen the seven I Ams, which not only told us about himself, "I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door, I am the way, the truth and the life," and so on, but also they declare his deity. It goes back to Exodus 3 when God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus said, "I am." They took up stones once to stone him because they knew he was blaspheming, unless he was God. And once again he says, I am. That's what it is in the original. I am he. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Why does John tell us that? I wonder if it's because John wants to bring home yet again the terrible sadness as well as the wickedness of Judas, who was standing there before the great I Am in the flesh and was about to betray him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. We don't know why that happened. It may have been, as some have suggested, that they were surprised, awestruck, that they backed away and knocked their friends over as they did so in the darkness. But I think that's unlikely. I think it was a miracle. I think it was something supernatural. I think it happened partly because it was being declared yet again that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to sweep all 600 of them, or 6,000 of them, into the jaws of hell if he would have done so. But instead he was going to die for sinners. He was going to pray for them, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." So instead he went into their hands and gave himself up. But we must remember that this was the declaration that caused them to fall away, to fall down, to flee, as it were, from him by supernatural power. I am he. At the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. See, when we declare the gospel and the truth, Jesus is God, that's the best answer to the devil. So if we're tempted, let's fix our eyes upon that truth. Jesus is God. See his concern for the disciples, verse 8. "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Let my disciples go. Just take me." John says this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Judas had never been given to him. It was a spiritual giving which God has given. God the Father has given every believer to the Son, all true believers. The protection that he would lose none is ultimately spiritual rather than physical. But a prophecy can have more than one fulfillment, and here John makes it apply to the physical protection of his disciples, it would appear. Well, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Next week we're going to see the denial of the Apostle Peter and his lack of courage when tested in the courtyard of the high priest. Let's not forget his courage in the Garden of Gethsemane, for that's what it was. I mean, this would have cost him his life. He couldn't take on the Roman army. He couldn't take on the whole of this 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 armed men, plus the Jewish temple police. But he had said to his Saviour, "I would die for you," and he meant it. So often we concentrate upon his failure. Let's remember his courage tonight. He was doing it the wrong way. Jesus didn't want him to fight. He doesn't want his gospel to be spread with the sword or the bullet or physical force or political power, but the power of the gospel, spiritual power. "No, Peter, put up your sword." This would have cost Peter his life and possibly all the other apostles their lives too, there and then. Maybe one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ, by his power, when he first declared himself to these soldiers, caused them to be struck down so that they fell down, maybe it was because he wanted them to know what powers were available to him, that they would not lift a finger against his disciples, lest something disastrous happen to them. But he would, if you like, go quietly. We're told by Luke that Jesus healed this poor man's ear, which had been cut off. Simon Peter's aim not being too accurate. He meant to split the man in two, but he just cut his ear off. And Jesus healed the man's ear. Those soldiers must have seen that. Judas must have seen it. But miracles don't save anyone when their heart is hardened against God. It needs the miracle of grace and power and new life in the heart, you see. There may be some unsaved person here tonight, and you may feel, if only I could see a healing miracle. If only I could see somebody's ear cut off and then a Christian pastor or somebody, evangelist, touch it and it's healed, then I'd believe in Jesus. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because, you see, there were thousands who saw Jesus' miracles, but they didn't believe. They needed that faith to believe, I am Jesus, is God. And then the demonstration of his power strengthens faith and confirms it. I wonder if Malchus, however, became a Christian, because we seem to know his name and which ear it was. It would be rather nice if he himself became a Christian. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Said Jesus. Just turn back to Luke 22 and to his account of this. Luke 22. Verse 42. Father, if you are willing, says the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. That was likening what he is going to have to suffer to some bitter drink that he's going to have to drink. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Have you ever noticed that? He prayed that something might be taken away, if it pleased his Father, though he wanted his Father's will. It was not to be taken away, but an angel was sent to strengthen him. Maybe that's just what God will do for you. There may be somebody here tonight, and you have a cup that you have to drink. A cup of suffering, a cup of anguish, a cup of heartache, a cup of persecution, of cost. And you naturally ask the Lord if he pleased to take it away. Who wouldn't? Jesus did. We're not meant to like to suffer, but we always pray with our Saviour, not my will, but thine be done, and the Lord will send an angel to strengthen you, and the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. Verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Oh, somebody might have thought, surely after the angel came and after he'd been strengthened, he wouldn't have any anguish after that. The anguish would be over, the trouble would be over, the sorrowful heart would be over. He'd sing a chorus now. No. He was strengthened, but he was still in anguish. So don't feel that you're committing sin if you feel the burden of it, or the suffering of it, or the cost of it. So did our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was being strengthened to bear it. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. You can get exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. When I read that, I thought that wouldn't be a bad alarm clock for some of us in the morning, would it? Get up and pray. Some people have those radio alarms. I have one. Shall it be Terry Wogan on Radio 2 or whoever it is? Shall it be Radio 1? Mike Reed. Shall it be News on 4 to wake me up? Or a Beethoven concerto? I don't know if Radio 3 operates at that time in the morning. Or should it be that we almost need some of us to get something that will wake us up saying, get up and pray that you fall not into temptation? For it may be that some of us fall into temptation in the day because we don't commit the day to the Lord when we get up. Get up and pray, said the Lord Jesus. All right, let's go back to John and finish this section. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Verse 11. Yes, he would. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. That's almost funny. They bound him. It just demonstrated his absolute power. He'd have them all falling over one another, falling away from him. And he just gave himself up to them. And now they bound him as if he was bound by ropes. He was bound by love. Love for his Father to do the Father's will. And love for you, my friend. And love for me. That's what bound him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not these Roman soldiers. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. We'll take it up next week at that point.